Always rely on the cute factor, and they came through. And, you know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this whole idea of making room in our hearts, making room in our lives for God to write his story. And, you know, it's interesting. Friday, I was working with Good News Club over at Kenwood. And sorry about that. Didn't back right into you, Jerome. And we shared the story, the Christmas story of the Nativity with the kids, and we were able to talk about. But, you know, the whole story of Christmas didn't begin on December the 25th. The whole story of Christmas didn't begin even when Mary gave birth to Jesus on that night long ago. And, by the way, we don't actually know that the baby was born during the night, but it works better for Silent Night, Holy Night for it to happen that way, right? And we also know that babies love to be cuddled, and so we just put all that pictures together. But the scripture, the story didn't begin with Mary and Joseph. In fact, it goes all the way back to creation. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And in Genesis, we have this beautiful picture of God creating the heaven and earth. We're not quite ready for that screen yet. But God created the heaven and earth, and everything was perfect. God made a perfect place for two perfect human beings, Adam and Eve. And he placed them there in a very perfect garden. And they sinned. Your life may not be perfect. But let me tell you something. You could be even in a perfect spot and you would still sin. You and I have this we have this desire within us to be in charge of everything, to be God, to be the one that's in control. I would just like to be able to write the script and you follow it and everything would just work out fine. You get that? You know, sometimes in my family, in my home, when my kids were young and there was lots of activity, I was like, man, if they would just listen to me and do what I tell them, everything would go perfectly. And then I realized I'm the chief of sinners. Because even if I had a perfect home and a perfect family, I would be there. And my heart is broken. But Christmas didn't begin when Mary had the baby. Christmas points all the way back to a time when God realized that sin was going to be in the world. And it wasn't a surprise to God. He knew that. He gave us the choice to love him or to love ourselves. And Adam and Eve sinned. They broke God's law. And as a result, they were pushed out of the garden. And in that condemnation and in that judgment they came, and recognize this, God still loved them and he still cared for them. He protected them. Even when he pushed them out of the garden, he still was, and this is what he said to the snake. Look at this screen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. When I was a little boy, we got the National Geographic magazines. And there was one magazine that we got, and it was all about snakes. I loved as a kid reading National Geographic magazines, but when we got that one, I couldn't turn the pages. I couldn't. You know, you have to touch the page to turn it. There was a full layout of snakes on that page of all kinds of different snakes. I couldn't bring myself to do that. I had to somehow get the edge of the page to turn and then turn it. I didn't even want to touch. That was put there by God. I know there's always someone in the crowd. Oh, but Pastor Ken, snakes are really good. They do this, they do this. Please. I have an email address. It's, no, don't tell me about how much you love snakes. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go there. I actually brought a snake to church once. Okay, I'll just tell you that. And you're talking about, oh, man, we don't do snake handling here, do we? No. But I did. I brought a snake to church. There's a whole story behind that. But the reality is simply this. I don't like snakes. And the reason I don't like snakes is because there's always going to be this enemy approach to snakes. Why? Because snakes are going to bite my heel. That's what it says. But there's this prophecy here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is saying, he will crush your head. Someone is coming who will crush his head. That's a final and deliberate blow. The snake may be able to bite at my heel, but the reality is someone is coming who will crush the blow. Now, you keep following this passage. Just go to the next screen because I have no idea where I'm going, right? No, that's not true, okay? Okay, so this became part of the whole story of what we're walking into as we read in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, so in a little bit we'll be there. But here we go. Abraham comes along, and Abraham is as good as dead, okay? He's an old man. Now, I'm sorry if you're an old man, and that's me too now, but he was older than me. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's older than me, and God is saying, I'm going to raise up a great nation out of you. Are you kidding? But this is what he said. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God was making a promise, and he made a promise in the garden that someone would come who was strong enough to be able to crush the head of the serpent, the snake, the devil. Because if you go back at that, we're not going to go back there, but you know, there's first this conversation that there's going to be a natural enemy approach between me and snakes, because that's there, because we're humans and I'm offspring of Eve. Okay, so we're offspring of Eve, and so because of that, there's going to be a natural enemy position between me and snakes. Snake's going to think all the time that I'm his enemy, and I'm always going to think that a snake is my enemy. That's the reality. That's there. But he says very specifically, your head. He's speaking to the serpent, the snake, who's been misguided by Satan. He's speaking to Satan. There's someone greater than me that's going to come along and crush his head. Abraham is being told, as a very old man, God's saying, I'm going to raise up a nation out of you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what the whole nation of Israel is growing up into. And in fact, when they finally get into the promised land and they establish the kingdom, David seems to be that guy, the guy that's going to raise up a great nation. And he begins, but even David points to someone greater than him in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, he says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone else. Now, if you're the king, who do you submit to? Only God. If you're the king, the only person that you submit to is God. And so if David is saying, the Lord says to my Lord, so he's saying, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David is saying, there's someone greater than me coming. In fact, Jesus used this passage of Scripture to confront the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. It's in Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at it. In Matthew chapter 22. You know, the Pharisees were constantly asking him questions, and then he has a question for them. And in Matthew's gospel, we're going to read in Matthew's gospel in just a minute in chapter 1. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is speaking to people who are very familiar with Hebrew, the religious Israelite teaching. And they would get this. They would understand this. So he poses a question. He says, so what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one? What do you think about that? See, everyone was anticipating that there would be someone who would be like David, who would be like Moses. I didn't even talk about Moses, who would come from Abraham, who would be raised up, and he would be the one that would rescue and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. He would be the one. But Jesus was asking questions. Who do you think he was? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied immediately, the son of David. And then Jesus says, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now you got to understand context. Jewish understanding, well, here's the way, best way I understand it is my dad's sitting right back there. Okay, that's my dad. I'm his son. Who's greater? My dad. Why? Because I'm his son. Who's greater than him? Well, we're not talking about my grandfather. But we're okay, but you get the idea. It's that picture. If someone is descending from David, because that was the promise, David's line would never end. The whole world would be blessed because of this. If that's true, then how can someone coming from David then be the Lord over David? It's clear that God is talking, and even David now is prophesying that someone is coming. Someone is coming who is going to appear to be coming from my descendancy, but the reality is he's greater than me. He's greater. He's always pointing to that. In fact, Nathan, look at this next passage. One of the prophets, I didn't read that part, but this part. One of the prophets that was in David's time, he made this pronouncement. He said, I will set him, this person who God's going to raise up, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. Now, what's the problem with having a king? They die. But this is a different kind of kingdom. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. It's something God is raising up something, and all of this is pointing to this eventual coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, someone that they've been anticipating and waiting for. And if you were a good little Jewish boy or a good little Jewish girl, your whole life is being, there's someone coming. The King David. David's descendant will rise up and he will be our Redeemer, Savior. He will be our Messiah. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And they were prepared and waiting for this. But then something happened. Sin. And God kept sending prophets to them. You can read in the Old Testament. You can read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You can read minor prophets. And those are they're only minor in the sense that they just didn't have, they didn't have 48 verses or something like that. They just had a small piece. But they spoke constantly. They kept calling people back to God and saying, what you're doing is you're moving away from God. And then finally, if you read in Malachi, the last prophet that spoke, and then God went silent. For more than 400 years, God didn't say a thing. And yet they were relying on the promises. God's coming. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming. God is going to send us a King David again. And these folks were living in the middle of oppression and brokenness. Mary and Joseph were probably one of the poorest of the tribes of the Jews, living in a very poor land. And the Romans were their captors, if you will. And they wanted something different. Sound like their political leaders were fighting back and forth. They were fighting about a lot of different things, but they had no heart for them, the people of the land. They were yelling and screaming so loudly that you could only hear their conversation, and they were ignoring their responsibility to the rest of the country. Sound familiar? The reality is that they were, we all want a hero, don't we? I was thinking about this past week. Yeah, we want a hero. We want Superman. You know, got a cape, got eyes that can see everywhere, can swoop down at just the right moment and rescue, reestablish justice, and then disappear. Because we don't want any lingering entanglements. After all, nobody wants Superman to live with them because he has X-ray vision. He can see everything. He's the man of steel. You know, I mean, how are you going to deal with that on a day-to-day basis? The people were looking for a hero, a rescuer. What they didn't understand is that they were fighting against an enemy that was in here. It was in their heart. And Mary and Joseph were just two people who were planning the best life they could in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then God shows up. He opens his mouth in the midst of this extreme silence. Let's look in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now that's a problem. Let me go on. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. That's a problem. You know, that's a real problem because all of a sudden it creates a scandal. If this is the word there, the birth, it also gives the idea of the origin. The origin of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Where did he come from? This is going to be a question that Jesus will have to answer over and over again. And so surrounding his birth is the scandal. Mary's pregnant. They're just engaged. They're not married yet. Okay? Now, there's a whole different teaching. You know, you got to understand context. In the Jewish context, if you were engaged, you were as good as married, but there was no you weren't living together yet. And there was supposed to be, you know, there's still supposed to be that separation. And none of that's supposed to happen. And Mary's pregnant. And it's discovered. And people are like, and I can't imagine that people were gossiping, do you? That's just something new, right? No, they were talking about it. There was conversation that was going on. Oh my gosh, she's pregnant. Does Joseph know? Is Joseph the father? Who's the father? There's a question, there's a scandal going on with the origin of Jesus Christ. Because if this is the child of God, if this is the chosen one, if this is the Messiah, the Christ, then there certainly can't be a scandal, right? But go back to a little bit further. Just even on my Bible, it's right on the same page. Because see, there's a scandal in the whole lineage of Christ. Even as they traced Matthew begins with Abraham and he begins to walk us through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as he does, he points out that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Do you know who Tamar was? Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Icky, huh? Kind of creepy. Not ready for that one yet. Okay? All right? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She made herself look like a prostitute and became pregnant by her father-in-law. That's pretty scandalous, wouldn't you agree? This is somebody in the lineage of Christ. Then look at the next one. The next one that's in this, Matthew follows a clear pattern. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then he does something different. You keep reading along, and then there's this. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You know who Rahab was? She actually was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho. And she realized that, you know, these Israelites, they're going to win this battle. And I'd rather be on their side than be, she was a traitor to her own countrymen. Yet she's part of the lineage of Christ. There's scandal all through here. There's another one. Look at this one. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been what? Uriah's wife. We don't even name the woman. We name the situation. What was the situation? Uriah's wife. Well, David had inappropriate relationship with Uriah's wife while they were married. She gets pregnant, and David's like, well, I can fix that problem. He brings Uriah home, says, Uriah, how are things going on the battlefront? They're going great. I need to be back with my men. I need to fight. He says, well, here, have a few drinks, and then go home to your wife, and then you head back to the battlefield. He never went back into the house because he said, I can't dishonor the people of God that way. Uriah was more righteous than David. And so Uriah was sent back into battle, and David was sent with these instructions. Put him in the fiercest part of the battle and let him die. David was trying to hide his sin. See, the whole lineage is filled with scandal, so we shouldn't be surprised that now, in the midst of this, there's this scandal of Jesus. The scandal of Christ is this. The anointed one would come and he would live a perfect life, representing God perfectly, and then he would be put to death on the cross. And the prophet spoke about him. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 says this about Christ. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. See, even Isaiah, clearly, several hundred years before this event's going on, even Isaiah was pointing to what Christ would do when he came. There's going to be a scandal related to all this. There's something scandalous about us telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No. How many funerals have you been to? There's a joke among pastors. I'll just tell you about it. We prefer funerals over marriages, weddings, because they stay dead. You know, I'm sorry, that little bit of information probably wasn't necessary, but here we go, okay? So Joseph is anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and then in the midst of all, but he's not thinking about the Messiah in the midst of all this, is he? He's thinking about his wife, who's betrothed to him, who's promised to him, and she's telling him, hey, the baby inside of me, God put that baby there. I haven't been unfaithful to you. God put that baby there. And Joseph is considering this and saying, it's not my baby. It's not my problem. But after he had considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph is a man of character. I love Joseph. In fact, I preached this passage of Scripture this past year on Father's Day because I thought this is a father who loves his family. He has a character, and he understands that there needs to be justice. He's a righteous man. Let's look at that next screen. He's a righteous man, the character of him. He's a righteous man, but he's also a merciful man. He's filled with mercy and compassion. Okay, so he's righteous and merciful. Who else displays those characters? God does. God loves you. And in the midst of that love, understand this. There's a love that he has for you that he doesn't want you to harm yourself. And he's calling you to righteousness. And God is filled with righteousness, but he's also filled with mercy. The Lord is full of compassion. You know, Joseph was chosen to be the father of Jesus because he had the characteristic of God. Most of the time, if we're truthful about it, we react way too quickly. You know what Joseph did? He prayed about it. He considered. He thought about it before he acted. What would we have done? Joseph stopped to think about it, think it through. He wants to do the right thing, but he also wants to do the loving thing. Have you ever won an argument, and at the end of the argument, you realize you just lost? Sometimes being right, it's more powerful to be loving than to be right sometimes. Now, I'm not telling you to do the wrong things. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is do right things in a loving way. And Joseph did that. But listen to what the angel said. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Get over your fear. Don't let what anyone else is saying about her keep you from doing what I'm calling you to do. Don't let anyone else, their judgment, their what they're saying about you, don't let anyone else keep you from doing the right thing. Joseph, this child is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. The actual Jewish, in Aramaic, it would be Yeshua. And it means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, remember, Matthew's speaking to an audience. He's writing this gospel. He's writing this letter to an audience of people who are familiar with all the Jewish texts. But he's also speaking to new Christians and people who wouldn't know everything. And so then he reminds them, all of this took place, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, here's again, this is a quote from the Isaiah, a prophet that spoke many hundreds of years before this, who pointed to a day that a Savior would come. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is stepping back a bit, and he's saying, listen, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything related to what is happening in the life of Jesus coming into the world, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But the question is will people make room for this prophecy to occur? Joseph, will you make room in your life? Will you be part of the scandal, if you will, of Christ? Will you be part of this incredible story of God doing things that confound us and confuse us sometimes, because he does things with broken people? This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about Moses and the people of Israel, and they're all angry with him because they don't have enough water. God gives Moses clear instructions: take your staff and speak to the rock. And Moses doesn't follow the instructions. Instead, he hits the rock two times and water comes gushing out. And the question is why would God listen to Moses when he disobeyed him? That's a good question. Because they still needed water. And even if the leader couldn't take them to water, even if the leader couldn't follow instructions, God was committed to love his people and to pour out that water. What's amazing about this whole story is this. So why does God use broken people? Because broken people become a display of his power. Are you messed up? Have you got some family history? You guys do family reunions. Anybody do family reunions? Yeah, you know, we have family reunion down in Louisiana, and there's some people that show up at that family reunion, you know. Well, Jesus loves them more than I do. I'm just being honest. You know, there's some of them, you know, like, man, I don't know about. And as a kid, I can remember going to those family reunions, and I'm thinking, I'm scared of some of my cousins. You know, I'm scared of them. There's some scandal in the midst of all that. You got some issues in your background? You know, truth is I thought they had scandal in there, but I got enough of my own. Why would God choose you? Because he wants to display his glory. Joseph was going to be the father of Jesus, the Son of God. When Joseph woke up, verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Obedience reveals trust. He trusted God. He says, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. This is a mess. This is a messed up situation. I'm not sure. And everybody's, you got to think, he just had a dream. It was just a dream. But Joseph decided it was more than just a dream. Joseph decided this was God speaking to me, and I'm going to follow God. And I'm going to trust God. I don't understand everything about this. And in fact, we don't know a whole lot about Joseph. When we read through the story, we don't know much more about Joseph. We see Joseph Jesus becoming 12, maybe 13 years old. But beyond that, we don't know anything about Joseph. And the rest of it's just speculation. And believe me, as we find out when we do Google search, there's lots of speculation about where Joseph was and who Joseph was, all this mess. But the reality is this. Joseph obeyed God and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There's a lot of speculation about that. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. That's the truth. That's what the scriptures bear out. Joseph did not want there to ever be a question in people's minds. And so he says, you know what? I have the right as a husband to consummate this marriage, but I'm not going to until after the baby is born. Now, we also know Scripture tells us that there are other children of them, but we're not going to go into that. But the reality is simply this. Joseph was doing his best to protect Mary, protect his baby. And then I love this picture. And he gave him the name Jesus. There's something significant there in giving him the name. By giving him the name Jesus, it's not simply saying, hey, baby, your name's Jesus. There's something more powerful there. I remember Kelly and I were in a hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. And we're standing inside an empty patient room and having a conversation with our attorney. And she was going through all the steps of the adoption and everything that was related to adoption and everything. And then she stopped mid-sentence and looked at me. She says, are you with us? Are you with us? Because this is a struggle. We've got a lot of work to do, and I need to know you're with us. And this is all about adopting our oldest son, Kyle. This was in September. Kyle had been born 2 days before, and not even less than that. But he was born on Thursday. We were there on Saturday, so you figure it out. So, and then we're Saturday morning. We're in the hospital. We're talking. No, it was just Friday night. So Friday night, that night, we're in the hospital. We're talking with the attorney. I can't remember the dates, okay. But it's immediately after his birth, okay. And it's been thrust upon us. We're in the midst of this. And I looked at her and says, I just need to hold him. Now, for me, my babies became mine. Mama was holding them, you know. But my babies became mine when I held them. And I just, you know, that Christmas, it was totally different for me. Because when I held Kyle, because just a few hours later, we got to that was neutral home, that sort of thing. And I got to sit down with Kyle and hold him in my arms. And he became mine then. That's what Joseph did. in my brain and my imagination, I think Joseph, when he saw this baby, when the baby was born, he picked up that baby and said, "You're the promise from God, and your name is Jesus, Bar Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph." He took that baby, and that baby became his own. Joseph said, "You know, I really don't care what everyone else is saying about us. And I'm going to set aside my dreams and goals and ambitions, my ambitions, and I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to trust God." And he did everything that God wanted him to do. There's something incredible and incredible about Christmas. To me, Christmas is the time of year that reminds me that there's still hope. God came into the world to give you hope, to give me hope, to give people who don't know Jesus hope. God is inviting us to make room in our life that Jesus might write his story in our own life. I don't know how it's been for you up to this point, and some of you could probably stand up and testify and say, "Hey, you know what? God is writing his story in my own life. And he's changing the way I see my own future, and I'm trusting God more and more every day." But my prayer today is that we would simply do that, that we would trust God, that we would simply make room in our heart for God to write his story. I pray that this Christmas you would learn to hope again, that you would learn to believe again, that God is active. I love what Matthew says. He says, he quotes that the child will be born in his name, and they shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. When Matthew comes to the end of his gospel, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples now as a resurrected Lord, as a resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, all of a sudden I've got a voice in my mouth. I'm sorry, my phone should always be on silence. And he says to them, what? I will be with you forever. I will be with you forever. God is with us. God's with you in the midst of whatever it is you're facing. God cares about what's happening in your life. God, I thank you so much that your presence is here. I thank you, God, that you love us and you care about us. I pray, Lord, that you would simply speak in the midst of this. Speak in the midst of our difficulty and our trouble. Lord, I pray, Father, for the people that are in this room, that their hearts would learn to hope again, believe again, to see you in a mighty way, that they would take a chance. I think that Joseph took this huge chance to believe that somehow you were going to use him to be the father to the Son of God. I thank you, God, for that. I thank you that you teach us from your word, that you're always available to us, that you're speaking into our life, and that you love us. And God, I pray that this Christmas season, we would simply surrender everything to you. Thank you, God, for your grace in the midst of all this. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This song is simply called "I Surrender All." And I'm going to ask you just to stand with me, and we're not going to sing the words of this song. I'm simply asking you to